The little boy was fond of going to his grandparents' house and sitting in the living room playing with his toys. In that living room, there was a stately grandfather clock. And as the little boy was prone to do, as the clock chimed the hour, he would count the chimes. On this particular afternoon, both hands were pointed straight up. And as the clock started chiming, he counted all the way up to 12. And then because of some kind of failure inside, he kept counting. 13, 14, 15. He got a little nervous, jumped up, ran into the kitchen. "Grandma, Grandma, it's later than it's ever been before." You've no doubt had that feeling when you overslept your alarm clock, and that hour that you were enjoying now has become panic. And you understand how time flies. Or maybe after a leisurely, casual, enjoyable lunch with a good friend, you glance at your watch and you realize you're 15 minutes late for your next appointment. And you realize life is flying out of my hands. Time is something that's interesting that we as human beings study and we live by. I received my first watch when I was a little boy, and for years I had a watch on my wrist. And then I got to college. I was a very punctual person. I was a person who was intent on being on time. But I realized that being on time was more important than the people I was with. So I stopped wearing a watch. And for the last quarter century, I've not worn a watch. Neil Postman wrote a book a number of years ago, called Amusing Ourselves to Death, classic book. It's on the must-read list. He quotes a gentleman by the name of Lewis Mumford who studied time. He did a study of how we as human beings interact with time. And since the 14th century, when the clock, the moving kind of clock that you have in your house, when that kind of a clock was invented, Lewis Mumford observed that we became timekeepers. And then we became time savers. And today we are time servers. He writes, "With the invention of the clock, eternity ceased to serve as the measure and focus of human events." Translate that. We have taken God out of our understanding of time, and we are the masters of time. This morning from our study in Romans chapter 13, I want to put God back in our understanding of time. I want to look at time as God looks at time. If you have a copy of the scriptures, I want you to look at Romans chapter 13 with me. We're going to conclude this chapter this morning. Romans chapter 13, look at verse 11, the first one we'll look at this morning. And you'll notice that Paul begins with the phrase, "Do this." Do what? Well, the antecedent to the pronoun this demands that we go back into the context and understand what exactly is Paul talking about here. And we look earlier in chapter 13, he's talking about paying taxes, he's talking about being a good neighbor, and he's saying, do this, do these things, act as a good citizen, act as a good neighbor. Why? Knowing the time. Knowing the time. It demands for us to have a better understanding of what he's talking about here. What is he talking about when he's talking, when he's referring to the time? What time are you talking about, Paul? What he's just told us in chapter 13 is how to be a good citizen. He's talked to us about how to be a good neighbor. If we looked a little earlier in this book, in chapter 12, we see what he tells us how we are to be a good Christian. We are to present our bodies as living sacrifices before the Lord. We are to be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. We are to think soberly about ourselves. We are to, verse 9 of chapter 12, we are to love without hypocrisy, to have our love be sincere, authentic, genuine. We are to bless those who persecute us, bless those who hurt us, bless those who offend us. He's talked to us about how we live the Christian life. Now, in chapter 13, beginning of verse 11, he's going to talk to us about why. Why is it that we live the way we live? Why do you live the Christian life as you live it? Certainly it's not perfect, because none of us are perfect at this point. But why do you do the things that you do? If we were to step away from this particular passage of Scripture to answer that question, we might say, well, I am motivated to do what I do before the Lord because it's right. Because that's the way God has ordained it. That's the way he has prescribed it in his word. Or you might say, I do what I do before the Lord because I want to glorify his name. I want him to be preeminent. I want his name to become famous, more famous, because of my life. That's why I do what I do. Maybe you would say, I do what I do in my Christian life because of whose I am. Because I realize, by the blood of Christ, I have been bought at a very high price. Therefore, Scripture says, I must honor God with my body and with my mind and with my soul and with all of my strength. I seek to love the Lord my God. In this particular chapter, at verse 11, Paul gives us yet another motivation of why we live the Christian life as God desires, as he has prescribed. Now, I want you to read this, beginning at verse 11 to the end of the chapter. Follow along with me in your text. Do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Okay, let me give you an outline. Let's tear it apart a little bit so we understand what we're looking at. And then we'll look at the detail. He begins verse 11 in three ways to talk about time. Now, I still haven't answered the question, what kind of time is Paul talking about? So don't think that you've missed anything yet. Notice in verse 11, he says, regarding time, it's already the hour for us to awaken. And then he says, here's the second reference to time, salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The third reference to time is in verse 12, where he says, the night is almost gone. The day is near. Then you'll notice that word, therefore. It's like Paul is tying his shoes, and with those shoestrings, he's drawing things together in application, and he says, what I have told you must affect the way you live. So then in verse 12, and then in verse 13, he gives us two exhortations, and they're in the first person. He says, let us lay aside. Then verse 13, let us behave. Okay. Now in verse 14, he gives us another exhortation, but now it's in the second person. It's more of a command, do this. And it comes in a positive and a negative form. It says, put on Christ, make no provision for the flesh. There's the negative. So in verses 11 through the first half of verse 12, Paul gives us certain reminders about time, and we find there a motivation for living the Christian life. Then he gives us at the middle of verse 12 through the end of the verse, end of the chapter, three manifestations of what spiritual alertness looks like, if you will. All right, let's look at verse 11, and it begins with this concept of time, where he says, knowing the time, and we as English readers are a little hamstrung at this point, because the word time has a multitude of meanings. It's a very full word in terms of its definition. The Greek language gives us some specificity of the kind of time Paul is specifically referring to. I'm going to use my overhead projector here. I've showed you this transparency before. Here's the two Greek words for time. Here they are in transliterated into English letters. This word's pronounced chronos. This one is kairos. Now you have to understand the difference between the two to appreciate this. Chronos is where we get our English word chronology. Chronos time is linear time. It is time that is sequential. It is, I got up, I ate breakfast, I left for worship, I eat lunch. You get the idea. It is chronology. It is chronologically ordered. That's chronos time. It's linear. Paul uses this particular word in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, where he says, Christ was born in the fullness of chronos time. In other words, when Mary was pregnant, she put on a calendar 9 months away when she expected this little baby to show up. And all along there was that anticipation of 1 month, 2 months, eventually 9 months. She gave birth, and Jesus was born in chronos time. He has a birthday. That's chronos time. The other kind of time, called kairos time, is an asterisk. It is a point on linear time. It is the historic event in historical time. Here's one example from Romans chapter 5, verse 6. This is where I showed you that this overhead before, where Christ says, where Paul says, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. At what time? At the precise moment, at that historic event, he died at that time in order to accomplish something. It was an asterisk on the chronological timeline. Napoleon Bonaparte understood kairos time when he said, there is in the midst of every great battle a 10 to 15 minute period that is the crucial point. Take that period and you will win the battle. Lose it and you will be defeated. He understood that there is a point of opportunity. There is an asterisk on the timeline in a war where the battle is won or it is lost, and the rest is just mop-up operation. Similarly, Jesus came at the right kairos moment, at the right opportunity, in the midst of the spiritual battle, winning that spiritual war on our behalf. Let me show you a couple of, or direct your attention to a couple of other verses that talk about this kairos time. I printed these in your notes. I'm simply going to read them. You can turn with me if you're quick. That's fine. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9 uses this word where Paul says, "Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary." The time that he's talking about is that time when the believer will be rewarded by the Father. And that will be an asterisk. It will be an historic moment in historical time. That's why he uses the word kairos. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, John writes, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." Now here, the Apostle John is talking about the consummation of all things. He is talking about that asterisk on the timeline where Jesus returns. And he says, blessed are those people who understand the time of his coming. One more place in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul writes, "Behold, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation." What is that acceptable time? He's talking about the time when that moment in time when a soul is saved, when a soul is justified in the eyes of the Father, where he is declared righteous because of the work of Christ. Now that kind of spiritual rebirth happened in chronological chronos time, but it was an asterisk. It was a special event. It was a particular season. It was a moment. It was an historic event in historical time. That's the word that Paul uses in Romans chapter 13, verse 11, when he says, "Do this knowing the time." Knowing what time, Paul? Not knowing the time on your watch. Knowing the time of the age. You know, there were a lot of different asterisks on God's chronological timetable. If we were to ask God, what were the key, the high points in chronology so far? Because we have the Word, we have a good idea of some of those things that God would mention. He would say, there was a kairos moment when through Abraham he called Israel to be his people. It was a kairos moment when God brought the Israelites out of Egypt and into the promised land. It was a series of kairos moments when Jesus was incarnated, Jesus was crucified, Jesus was resurrected, Jesus ascended. And you boil all those three together, and that was the bright asterisk on God's chronological timetable. Right? In God's day timer, there's nothing left to cross out but one thing. There's no other asterisk that he's expecting. There's just one. It's like, maybe you're a crosser outer in your day planner. I'm a checkbox kind of guy. I'm a box. I go out of my way to make a box behind my to-do list just so I can check it off. I'm not a crosser outer. I'm sorry. But it's as though God has one box left to cross out in his day timer. One more. That's all. And so for 2,000 years, we have been waiting for the day. We have been waiting for the hour. We have been waiting for the Kairos time. We have been waiting for that one last asterisk where Jesus is returning for his own. And the consummation of all things concludes. So what Paul is saying here in verse 11 is, I am motivated to live my life before the Lord in holiness and righteousness and obedience because of the time, because of the nearness of that asterisk being placed upon the chronological timetable. For 2,000 years, God's people have been waiting for that moment. Now, we have to realize that even though 2,000 years have passed, it is still near. It's near because there's only one more box to check on God's calendar. And with every passing chronological day, we are one day closer to that great consummating event. Because of Christ's soon return, Paul says, I must order my life in a manner in keeping with whose I am, with God's glory, with what is right before him. Now, in verse 11, he has two references to time because he's specifying this. He says specifically, look at the first half of verse 11, it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. Now, if you've overslept your alarm clock and you all of a sudden realize, I am really late, what motivates you to... No, not what motivates you. That's not what I want to ask. Let me just say it. There is a sense of hurry in your mind when you realize I'm late. And you go into hyperdrive and you forget a number of things depending on how late you really are, and you get going. Now, there is the tendency to think, well, that's what Paul probably is referring to by saying, the hour is late. It's time for you to wake up. And we might conclude, we've got to hurry. We've got to hurry about being in prayer. We have to hurry in our evangelizing. We have to be in hurry mode. And Paul's whole point here is God doesn't drive us to hurry. He causes us to wake. He wants us to be spiritually alert. He's not saying, hurry up! He's saying, wake up. He's saying, sober up. He's saying, be attentive to the things you must be attentive to. Now, part of what I've just said comes from the Greek word for sleep. Here's the Greek word for sleep, hypnos. Now, if I was to transliterate that into English, you'd say, what is that word? Yes. If we simply make a Y here, you say, yeah, I recognize that English word. The Encyclopedia Britannica, an older version, defines sleep in this way. It is a state of inactivity with a loss of consciousness and a decrease in responsiveness to events taking place. A decrease in responsiveness to events taking place. So Paul is saying, wake up. Don't be unresponsive. Don't lessen your responsiveness as if you're in some kind of hypnotic state. No, shake out the cobwebs so that you are spiritually alert. In tune. Why? Because of the time. Because of what is very soon to be on the horizon. Make sure that how you live your life today is in keeping with the hour in front of us. Next reference to sleep, to time, is in the end of verse 11, where he says, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. Now he's talking about salvation in the big picture here. Now, when we talk about salvation in that sense, we're talking about the concepts of justification and sanctification and glorification, all balled up into one thing. When he says salvation is nearer to us, it doesn't mean that we haven't been saved before. He's saying that the consummation, the fullness of our salvation is closer now than it ever has been before. That moment in Kairos time when I will be glorified is closer to me today in Kronos time than it was yesterday. Still, in God's day planner, the only thing left for him to do in terms of those big events in Rob's life is that point of glorification. So I live my life in keeping with the fact that salvation is nearer than when I first believed. Salvation in its full sense. And then he says in verse 12, the night is almost gone and the day is near. Now, John tells us that people love darkness rather than the light. They enjoy their sin. They love living in the shadows. They love going behind buildings and in dark rooms to do that which dishonors God. And we know that Satan is the one who has empowered and encouraged all that activity. He is the prince of the power of the air, the prince of this darkened world. But what Paul is saying is we could look at the sky and see that the sun is soon to come above the horizon. And when the clouds start turning pink, we understand the sun is soon to shine. And so Paul is saying, the sky's pink. All we have left is the sun to peer over the hill. And that's what we're waiting for. And then the sun, in all of his brilliance, in all of his radiance, in all of his splendor, in all of his glory, will shine throughout the earth so that there will be no more darkness. Live in that manner. Okay, he makes this transition in middle of verse 12, second page of your notes, with that word, therefore. Now, some people live their life according to this phrase. Free from the law, O blessed condition, sin as I please and still have remission. Now that's a gross perversion of the gospel and a gross misunderstanding of who we are and God's designs for us. But many people live their life that way. Oh, I got freedom over here, so I can live whatever I choose to live, because I know where I got the freedom the first time. Forgiveness is always there, so I can use it whenever I want to. No, that's not the way God intended us to live. He intended us to live as holy, righteous, God-honoring people. And the whole process of salvation is to reformat us and redirect us to be the kind of people He originally intended for us to be. In light of that, He says, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Lay aside the deeds of darkness. Put on the armor of light. You know what I thought about when I read that verse? I thought of people getting out of their cozy pajamas and putting on Kevlar. If you were a soldier in Iraq, in the midst of the summer heat, when it's 120 degrees in the shade, you're not wild getting out of bed, putting on your armor. But our men and women serving overseas do it every day because there's a war on. And they know that they need that kind of protection. And so Paul tells us that we are to put on the breastplate of righteousness. And we are to put on the helmet of truth, the helmet of salvation. We are to put on the belt of truth because we are in the midst of a spiritual war. We cannot allow the enemy to deceive us into thinking, everything's okay at home. Everything's okay in your life. Everything's okay in your church. Hey, take your armor off. Sit down. Have some iced tea. Enjoy life. My friends, that's not where we find ourselves on the chronological timetable. We find ourselves building up to that kairos moment, and we are in the midst right now of tremendous spiritual warfare. We cannot afford to simply sit back and allow whatever happens to happen, que sera, sera, let's break into song. We can't afford to allow that to happen. We must put off the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Verse 13, he says, let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. Talks about drinking, talks about sex. He talks about interpersonal relationships. And these kinds of things are done in the back room. These kinds of things are done in the shadow. So it's as though Paul is saying, live your life realizing you have God as your audience. There is no shadow. There is no back room. There is no dimly lit alleyway for you to do whatsoever you choose to do. God is always watching. He is always aware. He is our ever-present audience for everything that we think, everything that we do, everything that we say. Verse 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. Now that idea of putting on the Lord Jesus is different than what he says in verse 12, where he talks about putting on the armor of light. Putting on armor like a piece of clothing, we understand. What does it mean to put on a person? Ever thought about that? What does it mean to put on Jesus? Let me read you what one missionary, whoops, that's the missionary card, what one commentator said, Adam Clark, he wrote this of that particular phrase. To be clothed with a person is a Greek phrase, signifying to assume the interests of another, to enter into his views, to imitate him, to be wholly on his side. The motive of speech itself is taken from the custom of stage players. They assumed the name and garments of the person whose character they were to act, and endeavored as closely as possible to imitate him in their spirit, words, and actions. That's what it means to put on Jesus, to be like him in every way. Now, we might put that idea alongs other parallel thoughts, ideas, like being filled with the Spirit of Christ, or to be led by the Spirit of Christ, or to walk in the Spirit of Christ, or to put on the new self, as Paul says in Ephesians and in Colossians. That's what it means to put on Christ. If I am not clothed with Christ, I am either clothed with nothing but fig leaves or filthy rags. What are we clothed with? He puts this idea of putting on Jesus in contrast to make no provision for the flesh at the end of verse 14. The word provision literally means this: a thought one has beforehand. Okay, stay with me here. I'm going to tie a couple things together. The word provision means a thought one has beforehand. Think about this. When you do something that you know is not right, do you normally think about it before you do it? Yes. We are premeditated sinners. Normally, doesn't always happen this way, normally we think about our sin before we do it. We have this thought in our mind beforehand of what we're going to accomplish, what we seek to gain, what we hope the outcome will be. Think about Abraham as he stood before Pharaoh. Think about David as he stood on the veranda overlooking Bathsheba's house. Think about Judas on the night he betrayed Jesus. Think about Ananias and Sapphira as they stood before Peter and said, "Yeah, this is all the money we got for the sale of our property." We plan our sin ahead of time. And that's what the scriptures say. Look with me at Psalm chapter 36. I don't know when David wrote this, doesn't tell us. I wonder, however, if he wrote it after the incident with Bathsheba. Psalm 36, look at verse 1. Transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. Verse 4. He plans wickedness upon his bed. He schemes. He plots. He premeditates what he's going to do. Look with me over at James chapter 1. James 1 chapter verse 14. But each one, James writes, is tempted when he is carried about and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. You see, there is that incubation period where sin breeds in our mind, in our soul, and then gives birth to sin. So when Paul says make no provision for the flesh, he is recognizing the fact that we as human beings premeditate our sin. And he says, don't go there. If provision here means a thought one has beforehand, he says, then nip the thought in the bud before it ever starts ruminating in your mind and before sin ever gives birth in your life. So how do you do that? Well, we do that by stop making plans to sin. Let's say that let's say that eating chocolate cake is a sin. Lord have mercy. Let's use a different illustration. Let's not even go there. Let's say that eating chocolate cake is a sin. And you go to the store and you see the varieties of chocolate cakes. Baby, oh baby. And you start to salivate and you start to drool. And you start to have a thought beforehand. And so what do? You put it in your cart because you're going to save it for John's birthday next month. Uh-huh. You see, we have to sometimes be very radical with actions that we take. And we have to be aware of where our points of weakness are. Now, because I'm a guy, I know guys. Not every guy, but I know me. And I know that the eyes are one way for me to get my mind thinking impure things and for me to become a schemer and a plotter and a premeditated sinner, acting on that which I see with my eyes. So what Paul says here, if I am to make no provision for the flesh, I'm not to feed that sucker at all. I have to go out of my way when I have to go into a grocery store and stand in a line. I am so glad that they invented these real quick checkout things. I'll stand in those kinds of lines because they don't tend to have all of the magazine paraphernalia connected to it. See, I have to do that to protect myself. I don't want to make any provision for my flesh. Psalm 101, verse 3, David writes, I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not fasten its grip on me. You see that determination? You see that discipline? You see that unwavering? You see that making no provision for the flesh in that verse? Ray Stedman told a story one time of a man who was a friend of his in the printing business. One time this printer greeted a friend at the door, and the friend had a piece that he wanted this printer to put on his presses. The gentleman showed him the original artwork, and the printer saw that it was pornographic in nature, and he said, I can't help you. And the friend who was visiting the printer said, oh, come on now. Don't try to pull this pious stuff on me. You know you really enjoy this kind of thing. Be honest. And the printer said this, you're right, I do. I have a nature that likes to feed on this kind of thing. But I don't feed it. That's what David was trying to get at in Psalm 101. I put no worthless thing before my eyes. Now, my friends, I've just given you one illustration. And our time's up. I'm not going to go further here. we could go into a variety of different ways. What are those areas of weakness? Where are those points where you have stumbled in the past? Where has Satan gotten under your skin and tempted you successfully? Make no provision for the flesh. Make no provision for the flesh. Instead, he says, put on Christ. One last scripture, a quote, and a poem. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. We sometimes have to be hard and we have to be ruthless in the choices that we make. Why? Because of the time, because of the hour, because Christ is returning. Chapter 3, 2 Peter, verse 10. But the day of the Lord, another reference to that asterisk, that kairos moment. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a loud roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? What kind of people must we be? I put the quote in your notes from J. Oswald Sanders. It says, time can be lost, but it can never be retrieved. It cannot be hoarded. It must be spent. Nor can it be postponed. If it is not used productively, it is irretrievably lost. As these lines were engraved on a sundial, the shadow of my finger cast divides the future from the past. Before it stands the unborn hour in darkness and beyond thy power. Beyond its unreturning line, the vanished hour no longer thine. One hour alone is in thy hands. The now on which the shadow stands. What you have and what I have to honor the Lord is today. We don't have this morning. We don't yet have tomorrow. All we have is now. Live your life in such a way that you are not ashamed to look back on this day in the presence of God. Let's pray. Father, to think of how you have spoken to us in time, in those historic moments in the life of Jesus, would be sufficient for us to stand in gaping awe of your power and your majesty and your grace. But you didn't want us to just understand what you have done in Christ. You wanted to rebirth us. You wanted to bring us into your presence as holy and righteous people. Though we are unlovely, rebel, premeditated sinners. Father, I thank you for that mercy and I thank you for that grace. And I pray for myself as I pray for my brothers and sisters here, that you would give us the courage and the strength and the stamina and the discipline of thought and of mind to live according to your word Continue your work of transformation in our hearts. Amen.